Let us hear then the word of God, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Well, obviously, as we have come to this section here in 2 Samuel, we have slowed down because of the significance of the passage. In chapter 6, of course, it was in regard to worship. Here now in chapter 7 is regard to the Davidic covenant. And we have seen several promises God make to David and to his descendants. And we started with the promise of God making David's name great. And then God said that he would secure Israel, providing a safe place for them. And then Yahweh said that he would build David a house. And once he dies, then the promises will continue. Yahweh will establish this dynasty, this kingdom that will not end. And then we also saw, and what we emphasized last time, is that David's son will build Yahweh a house. Now, for each of these promises, including the one we will see here tonight, there is an initial fulfillment. And this is something we see throughout the Old Testament especially, but even in the New, that there will be an initial fulfillment for the people at the time. Here, obviously, David and Solomon and so on. But then we see a greater fulfillment of the same promises to Jesus, to the church, and the coming of Christ in his first coming. And then we look for the ultimate final full fulfillment when God's promises are completely fulfilled when Jesus returns. And so we've seen that with these promises. We've seen David's name become great, especially because Jesus is born. He is the son of David. And even the book of Revelation ends with a reference to Jesus being David's son. We see also God's people are established due to Christ's work for his people, for his church, in us. But then we see the fullness of that described for us in the new heavens, in the new earth. David's house, his kingdom, is eternal. Fulfilled, yes, to some degree initially and for several hundred years, but of course we see it especially in Christ, who rules as king forever. And then, as we emphasized last time, Yahweh's house is built by Solomon and prepared by David. And we spent a fair amount of time in 1 Chronicles last time. But the eternal house of God is built and established by Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. The church now, believers as individuals, we are God's house. God's spirit dwells within us. And so we live in this new way, with this new temple idea, you might say. And then, of course, in glory, we will be there. There will be no building because we will be in God's very presence. All right, so we come now to the last set of promises here in verses 14 and 15. And you recall, when we first came to this section, I did a brief overview of verses 12 to 16. And then we focused on the promise to David for a kingdom and a throne forever. And then we went to God's house being built, and now we come to these two verses and these promises. So again, verse 14 begins and says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now these two promises obviously go together, and they're emphatically stated. The pronoun is repeated for both. I will be his father, he will be my son. And so you might recall from before, you, David, will not build it, but your son, he will build the house. And now we have this emphasis here. And the emphasis in this case is especially emphasizing the close relationship between the Son of David and God the Father. Now, once again, these words are initially fulfilled with Solomon. And so let's turn here a moment to 1 Chronicles and to chapter 17 first. We'll look at two places here briefly. These words are never spoken of Saul, but they are of Solomon. And here's the repeated promise. You remember in 1 Chronicles 17 and 2 Samuel 7, they're mostly the same. But there are a few differences, and we do see this difference here. If you look at verse 13, it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That much is the same. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. You see, it skips over, if he sins, I will chastise him part. That's not included here. Then if you turn to chapter 28, we see David speaking here in this case. And in verse 6, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 6 says, Now he said to me, It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Again, very unique language, very significant in this context. But once again, though there's fulfillment in this way, we look for something far greater in this case, and that is, of course, to Jesus. Now, we could look at dozens and dozens of passages that talk about the Father-Son relationship between the Father God and Jesus, the Eternal Son. But let's look at a few. Let's turn to John chapter 1 here first. John chapter 1. And note especially verse 14. John 1:14, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Now, it doesn't say Son there, but obviously that's what's implied. And then if you look down at verse 18, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Let's turn over to chapter 5 now. And beginning in verse 19, here are a few more examples. John 5, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And it continues here. And you recall in chapter 8, Jesus says similar things, and they want to stone him for it. Because they said, to call God his Father is to say that he is God. And they, of course, were not too happy about that. Let's look at one other example, and that's chapter 17 here in John. One other example in John, that is. Again, we could look at many. But note verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Obviously, Solomon did not do this. He did not die for our sins and be raised again, what Jesus is emphasizing here in these verses. John uses the same language in 1st and 2nd John. We could look at 8 more examples there. But let's do one more, and that is in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, in verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now that's from Psalm 2, verse 7. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And that's from our passage here, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And the answer here, of course, is none. He didn't say this to any of the angels. He did say it to Solomon, but not in the same way as it is said about Christ. Christ, obviously, is in a very different relationship, being the eternally begotten Son. He has always been God's Son and always will be. He did take on a human nature, but he has always been the eternal Son of God. And so these words initially given to David regarding Solomon is pointing to something far greater than Solomon, and that is Jesus. And so the covenant of David is fulfilled in this way, and so on. Now, we can also make application to ourselves in this sense. We too are children of God, as we talked about even this morning with propitiation. Because God's wrath is turned aside, we now are reconciled to him. We become adopted, his sons and daughters. And so God is our Father in a very real sense, because Christ has made atonement and washed away our sins. And so, though this is not as direct of a connection for us in these promises, it certainly does apply to us, because the Son of God has done all these things, and now we, as sons and daughters of God, have God as our Father. And Stan led us this morning in the Lord's Prayer, and that's, of course, what Jesus tells us to say. He is our Heavenly Father. And so the privileges here are just endless, really, because Jesus has established his kingdom, conquered our enemies, because he has established the true temple, and now made us his part of his family. And the promises given to David are ours, too, in this sense. Now, as we use this language of Father and Son, and as I make connection here to us in this way, this language does remind us of the theme of the Scriptures. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. It's obviously worded differently, but it's the same overall idea. We are the people of God through the true Son of God, our Lord Jesus. So, a few thoughts here in these opening words of promise. So let's come back to 2 Samuel 7. All right, now the next promise is the rest of verse 14. Now, the New King James says it like this: "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." All right, your translation may word that slightly differently. The beginning part of that more naturally is translated "when he commits iniquity." It is possible to say "if," yes, but "when" is a more natural way of translating the Hebrew. And so it's not "if the son sins," but "when he sins." This is what God is going to do. And of course, as we consider Solomon here initially, obviously, he did sin. And not just because he's a human, but he did some very overtly sinful things, as we know. God knows here when he promises to David that the son will sin, and Solomon surely did. Let's turn to 1 Kings here a moment and read this section, 1 Kings 11. First Kings 11, Let's start in verse 1. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love." So notice, that's the principal sin here: marrying non-believers. So then verse 3, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." Solomon multiplied wives. Deuteronomy 17 said, don't do that. But it's even more than just multiplying wives. He multiplied wives who were not worshiping Yahweh, and it led Solomon astray. So, verse 4, "For so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom," or your translation there may say Molech, "the abomination of the Ammonites." You might remember that Molech is the child sacrifice god. So you might say this is the abortion god of the day, so to speak. Verse 6, "Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord." What a statement that is. "And did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David." Now note the way it's worded there. He was following Yahweh, but not fully. We call this syncretism. And this is what we typically see in Israel, what we typically see in the church today, that there is a worship of Yahweh, a worship of Jesus, but then we combine it with false things. And it's all or nothing that God wants. All right, now, verse 7. "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon." You might say, build a Planned Parenthood clinic. "And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So note that reference, allusion, back to the covenant of David here. Because God had promised these things to David, he is not going to completely wipe out Solomon or David's line or any of these things, right? So the line will continue, but it'll be limited. It'll be to Judah, and of course not all of Israel. So we have this promise of the splitting of the kingdom and so on. So when this son sins, well, here's when Solomon sinned, and here's what happened. Notice in verses 14 and following, then, we see a description of the sons of men who brought the blows against Solomon. And then immediately after that, you see Jeroboam's rebellion and Rehoboam and such in chapter 12 and so on. Well, we can apply these words not only to Solomon, but then to the continuing sons of David. From Rehoboam down to Zedekiah, we see the sons of David sinning. Yes, some were good kings, some did better than others, but even Hezekiah and Josiah had their own sins. Obviously, there were others that were evil. And so the dynasty eventually did fail, and they were sent to exile. God chastised them through the sons of men, the Babylonians. So let's turn then a moment to Psalm 89, and we heard the call to worship from this a few moments ago, verses 1 to 4, and you might remember a few weeks ago we read the whole of this psalm, so let me just highlight a few things here. Remember, this psalm is basically reviewing the Davidic covenant. And remember, this is in book 3 of the Psalter. And this is the end of it. And you recall that book 3 is about being in exile. Well, this is why. And the question is, what happened to the promises that God gave to David? And so if you look at verse 26, for example, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So you see the father-son language there. Beginning in verse 30, if his sons forsake my law. Let me pause there. No, it is not just the son, but the sons. And do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And then in the next verses, this is where we really come to it. What happened to all the promises? Why are we in exile? And so on and so forth. Well, the answer, of course, is the son sinned. And the sons sinned. And so God is chastising Israel. And you see in verse 42 about the sons of men, the adversaries, the enemies. Also down in verse 51, they're referenced in that way. Now, we have certainly made reference to this idea as we've gone through verses 12 to 16 already. But now here we see it specifically in the context of verse 14. Because Solomon sinned, Israel was divided. Israel faced many troubles, including Solomon. Because the sons of David sinned, they lost the land. They lost the temple. They lost the throne. Now, I've mentioned this before, but since Genesis 3:15, people have been looking for the Messiah to come. And as new promises were given, they looked more specifically and so on. And once the Davidic covenant was given, they looked even more deliberately for a particular son to come. But for all of that, it really took the exile for them to emphasize this coming of the Messiah. It was there before. We don't want to minimize that at all. But the exile elevated the desire for the Messiah, the taking of these promises and applying them to a future son. It took the exile for them to start doing that in a way that we might think is normal, so to speak. And so even in the chastisement, God uses it to wean them from their idols and to point them to this greater son of David. And so, as we've said, Jesus is this son, and God is his father. So, as we reflect now on this promise applying to Jesus, does it apply to Jesus? As I said a moment ago, it says, when he commits iniquity. Can this apply to Jesus, or are we only going to apply this to Solomon and the other sons of David? Was he chastened with the blows of men? Well, I think we have to answer yes and no to these questions. On the one hand, the answer is no. Jesus did not sin. He was perfect. He was righteous and holy, without sin in any way. And yet, Jesus became sin for us. Our sin is imputed to Jesus, and he is declared to be sinful in our place. And so in that sense, we can say, when the Son, Jesus, sinned. So let's be careful there, but we can make our connection in that way. And then maybe more obviously and straightforwardly, Jesus, of course, was chastened by men, by the Romans, by the religious leaders. He was flogged, he was beaten, his beard was pulled out, he was crucified, and so forth. And so he certainly did receive the blows of the sons of men, and he did this because of our sin. And so this promise does apply to Jesus in this way. And then, as we consider this for ourselves, as we are sons of God, when we sin, God chastens us with the blows of the sons of men, but not ultimately, because Jesus has received the ultimate punishment for us. And so any chastisement we receive is, if you will, limited. It is temporary. It is not eternal. And it's God's way to wean us from idols and so forth. And so we can make some application to ourselves in this way. Now, in terms of the fullness of this promise, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more chastisement. There is no more sin. And Christ ushers us in glory. All right. Well, as always, we can say many things. But let's come back here now, if you haven't yet, and look at verse 15. And this promise. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Again, this is one of the ideas that I have made reference to in one way or another as we've looked at verses 12 to 16 over these last few weeks. And I've already assumed it in some of the things I said here tonight. But in this fourth overall promise in these two verses, here are the words. And the first key word is my mercy. And that's the Hebrew word hesed here. And so it's referring to God's covenant love. The love that Yahweh has for David in this covenant. And then, of course, David's son and his greater son. And so God's covenant love will not turn away from David. Okay? Even when they do. And so we might hint at these ideas in verse 14 with the chastening language. It's not an ultimate judgment. But verse 15 makes it abundantly clear. God will chasten Solomon. He will chasten Jesus in that sense. He chastens us, but not ultimately if we are part of this covenant. And by extension, we are. Now the word here, to depart. The New King James says, my mercy shall not depart. And then in the next part it says, as I took it from Saul, and then lastly, whom I removed from before you. If you have a different translation, you might have some different words there. But it's the same word in the Hebrew all three times. All three of them are the same verb, which means to turn away. My mercy will not turn away. Okay? As I turned it away from Saul, when I turned him away, from before you as king. And so God has made a promise here to David, and he is not going to change that. Sin is not going to come in between his promises and what he is intending to do here. And so he'll keep his promises even when David's son does not. Even when we do not. Now Saul's sin, of course, led Yahweh to reject Saul and his house. But here now, he chooses David and his house, but that's not going to ever change now, unlike with Saul. Even though there is sin, he will maintain his promises. And we see that because David's sons were kings for 400 years after David, until they went into exile. And now, Jesus, of course, sits on the throne of his father David, and the promises of God continue forever in Christ. Here in this way. And so Jesus' perfection means that the Father will never depart from him. And because of our union with Christ, that means that God will never depart from us either, if we're truly his. And so since Jesus took our judgment and the Father turned away from Jesus on the cross, chastising him in that way, he will never turn away from his people. Okay. Now, this does not mean we become apathetic and indifferent to righteousness, but it highlights the fact that God's grace overcomes our sin, and we will be with him forever in glory. Now, you may recall, as we've gone through these verses, I have made mention of the fact that Yahweh's promises are unchanging and indestructible. Time will not change God's promises. Death will not change God's promises. And so David's death, the death of his sons and so forth, that will not change God's promises. And now here, sin will not change God's promises. And what an encouragement this is. Because we're now 2,000 years removed from Christ. But time hasn't changed God's promises. There have been millions, if not billions, of believers who have lived and died in the meantime. That hasn't changed God's promises. And now here, sin. Okay? Our sin. If we're truly united to Christ, if we're in the covenant of grace, it doesn't matter what we do. That's not going to change God's promises to us. Again, this is no license to do as we please. Hey, we were passing a couple buggies of Amish on the way here, and we were wondering if they, I forget the word there, if they were sowing their wild oats or something. Okay? Now, we have no license to do as we please. But our sin's not going to change the promises of God. And that, obviously, is a great encouragement. Now, when I started this chapter, you may recall that I reviewed the different aspects of the covenant. And we reviewed briefly the elements of the covenant, the preamble and historical prologue, the stipulations, the sanctions, covenant meal, covenant sign, witnesses, even the covenant ceremony. We reviewed all of that. And we see some of those things here in this chapter. We see some of the others in other places. But this covenant has all of them. But one thing I did not talk about is the conditional and unconditional aspect of the covenant of David. And we see both of those here, don't we? Okay. If or when Solomon sins, there will be chastisement. There will be covenant curses brought upon those who break this covenant. But we see the unconditional too, don't we? Even in spite of all this, God's promises will continue. And that is true for us in the covenant of grace. Christ has kept the conditions for us, right? We're sleeping like Abraham, as I've talked about before. Christ has done all this in our place. He has met all the conditions. And so it is unconditional. We now have the promises, not just the promises of David, but the promises of the covenant of grace in particular. And more broadly speaking. But we still have some aspect of condition, because even as God's people, we are called to persevere, to overcome, to live righteously. And if we don't, God will chastise us. Not ultimately, but he still will chastise us nonetheless. So, note this wonderful encouragement here that God's promises, even in the face of our sin, will continue. God's wrath has been turned aside, as we talked about this morning. And he may get upset with us, but his wrath is turned aside, ultimately. And it's because the Son of David obeyed. Jesus met the requirements, and so on. So, let's now skip down to verse 17. But let me remind you again, we had looked at verses 12 to 16 a few weeks ago. We reviewed all of those. And remember the three key points, the kingdom and throne, the house of God, and now this point of Father and Son. And that first week we reviewed the throne and promises about the kingdom. And that included verse 16. And so I'm not skipping it, but referring you back to what we talked about there. But let me say this as we transition. This back and forth nature of these promises, the kingdom and the house, the throne, and now the Father, Son, and we return to the same thought in verse 16, your house, your kingdom, your throne will be forever. And so don't miss the homiletics of what God is preaching here, even though I'm skipping verse 16. Because we've already talked about it. This back and forth nature is the way God wants us to hear this passage. I have changed a little bit here, but let's not miss his preaching, as it were, as we go through these verses. So, let me say it again. The throne, David's house, my house. Okay, God speaking of his own. Okay, the kingdom for David. Yeah, when there's sin, okay. But the kingdom. Okay, do you see this emphasis? Well, this is where Nathan ended his words, in God ultimately. And so verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. All right. Now you recall where we began. David came to Nathan and said, hey, I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, yep, great, go ahead. And then that night, this vision came. And these words were given initially to Nathan. And now he is to bring it to David. And he did. He obeyed. He went to David and spoke all these words to him. And so we can say then that Nathan is a faithful prophet. Or more specifically, he is a faithful mouthpiece. These words were put into Nathan's mouth. And without changing anything, without adding anything or taking away anything, he brings these very words of God to David. And he speaks it clearly. He doesn't just give a summary message. He doesn't give a Cliff Notes version of God's word to David. He presents all of them. All the words, which then give all the ideas. And so faithful mouthpieces today need to do the same kinds of things. What we typically hear in pulpits, at lecterns for Sunday school, or in blog and webcasts and so on and so forth, is a summary of the ideas. But that's not what a faithful prophet does. A faithful mouthpiece takes the words of God and presents them to the people, explains them word by word, gives insight, declares distinctly these things. And we see these ideas, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so, my job is to do what Nathan did. Hey, Stan's doing Sunday school right now. That's his job too. Hey, if we're teaching our children or grandchildren, or we're teaching in a Christian school, or whatever it is, it's the same responsibility. We are to take the words of God and proclaim them to the people. Now, there's a place for summarizing things, yes. But we need to be careful. Because when we summarize, we then are omitting some things, aren't we? And so we must be careful in this way. And good and faithful mouthpieces do as Nathan did here. And so this is why I am committed to continuous expository preaching. Word by word. Verse by verse. Unfortunately, fewer and fewer people are doing it this way today. Even in our Reformed circles, we are seeing fewer and fewer people do it this way today. What we typically see is something that I might call quasi-expositional. That it's sort of word by word, but it's really idea by idea. And again, when that's your focus, you're going to miss ideas. And eventually it'll lead you to heresy. Might take 50 years or something, but eventually it will. And so whatever context, whether it's preaching or in these other ways, we have a model here of how to do this well. And so just like the Davidic covenant is about God, not about David, so faithful proclamation of God's word is not about the person speaking, but it's about God ultimately. And so note here how verse 17 gives us some direction in this way. All right. Well, we will turn now next time to verses 18 and following, where David responds to all of this. And so we'll begin that next time. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making yourself known to David and to us here in this way. We praise you, Lord, that you are our Father, David's Father, Solomon's Father, but especially the Father of our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the only begotten. We praise you for this, and we praise you, our Lord Jesus, for being the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on humanity to restore us to the Father. We praise you, our Lord Jesus, for this. We praise you that you are our King, that you are the temple, that you are our priest and our prophet. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have done to secure our salvation, that when we sin, we are not utterly cut off, but because of your sinlessness and because you received God's chastisement on the cross and he did turn away from you at that moment, we are thankful, Lord, we do not have to endure this as we should. And so, Lord, we rest in the great promises and the grace that you have shown to us. And so, Lord, help us then to live as faithful sons and daughters, that you would help us to obey you and not sin. But again, we are thankful that you don't treat us as we deserve. And we pray too, Lord, that you would strengthen each of us in the prophethood of all believers to be faithful mouthpieces in whatever capacity you have placed us, and that you would help us, like Nathan, to take your word and carefully bring it to the people that you put it in our path, in our lives. And so we pray all these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.